This morning's scripture reading will be Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore.
Isn't it interesting that he said that he's content? Wouldn't you like to be content?
Amen.
Wouldn't you like for the things of this world to just kind of calm down a little bit? That you'd be able to understand yourself in the midst of all the things that are going on and be able to just, in the midst of not knowing, is what he says. I don't concern myself with lofty ideas. In the midst of not knowing, do you find contentment? Or in the midst of not knowing, does it create more anxiety within you? So basically what the passage of Scripture is saying, it says we accept our limitations, but we're calmed because God cares. Let that sink in. We accept our limitations, and we're calmed by God's care. Are you there in your life? Do you accept your limitations? Last week we were talking about exactly that idea of understanding who you are, knowing who you are in the grand scheme of things. That you realize, I hope, that you are the only you God ever made. You're unique. And usually when there are things that are rare, what do we say about them? They're priceless, valuable. So why is it then, if we are one unique person in the grand scheme of all people who lived on this earth, why is it that we devalue ourselves rather than value ourselves like the one who created us uniquely? Wouldn't it be nice to get the world out of our mind and all the worries that we have about how people are perceiving us, that we would be able to allow God to perceive us and pour that into our mind? And that's exactly what that sheet last week, and you, if you didn't get one of who does God say I am that are in the foyers, pick one up. Start going through those passages of Scripture so that you can remember what God has called you, as a unique person and individual. The challenge of that is because we have all of this noise of the things that people have told us we are, who we have told us we are, that are counter to what God says we are. The challenge is lessening the noise of the world and increasing the volume of God's voice. Because it will be only in doing that that we will fully understand who we are in the grand scheme of the world. What makes us important. That Jesus is the one who gives us meaning. He's the one that gives us purpose. And we live in a world that is searching desperately for meaning and purpose. And last week, one of the things we talked about that we are not what we do. It's not about our ability or disability that puts us in a state of being better in this world. That's what the world says. But what God says is that mindset needs to be transformed. And if you struggle with that, God can help you with that. He is all about transforming your mind. Because he knows that's what needs transformed the most, so that we can live as God desires us to live. So we're living in light of the resurrection. Do you remember that Jesus is raised? Do you remember that he sits on his throne ruling over the earth? Do you realize that he is in battle with the prince of this world? Do you realize the prince of this world has his armies that are trying to fill our heads with distorted thinking about ourselves? Do you realize that people have bought into that thinking and are looking for meaning and purpose? And we, as people with transformed minds, can go out into that world with light and say, you know, the things the world that tells you that the prince of this world has made you believe that is a lie, that you do have meaning, but it's not based on what you think. It's based on who you are. That even before God created you, He knew you. And you are valuable to Him. And the challenge that we have in this world is accepting the fact that I'm like everybody else. Even though I'm uniquely one individual, that God loves me with all of His being and has proved it through sending Jesus to die for me, that does not mean that I'm any better or any worse than any other person God breathed life into. I'm just like all of you. And you're just like the rest of the world. And that you're no worse or no better. Last week I said it's not that we're better or we think we're better than other people. We just know we're better off. Because we have a Savior that gives us meaning and purpose in this life. Jesus tells a parable about people when he's watching them trying to show how important they are. Have you ever seen people try to show others how important they are? How do they do it? What are some examples that you've seen people trying to show other people how important they are?
What car do you drive?
Okay, a kind of car, kind of clothes. Okay, talking a lot about their accomplishments. One, the homes that they own. How many rooms, how many bathrooms? Or a lady, she was an heiress to the Winchester family, had stairways that went nowhere. And it was all because she tried to confuse the ghosts that she thought were haunting her house because she was part of the Winchester family and everybody who died from one of the guns, she thought, oh, now we go find her. So she's trying to confound these people. Isn't it interesting? So when you think of all the things people try to do to let people say, see, I'm here, notice me, which we talked about last week was the title of the sermon, notice me. Jesus says a parable, and it's illustrated here.
And noticing that all who came to the dinner were trying to sit near the head of the table, he gave them this advice. If you are invited to a wedding feast, don't always head for the best seat. Respected than you shows up, the host will bring him over to where you are sitting and say, let this man sit here instead.
Here?
And you, embarrassed, will have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Do this instead. Start at the foot of the table. And when your host sees you, he will come and say, friend, we have a better place than this for you. Thus you will be honored in front of all the other guests. For everyone who tries to honor himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be honored.
He who tries to honor himself will be what? Humble. Why do you think that's the truth? Why, when we try to honor ourselves, God steps in the way and humbles us? Jeff?
The world we live in is in paradox to what God's intention is. Christ dies to bring us life is not what we would expect. And the same thing here is those who are humble themselves before man are greatly honored before God.
Yeah, and if anybody can give you good things, wouldn't it be the one who created all things? So why not seek his exaltation as opposed to the things that he created? Because he can do it better. And one of the things we realize is when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, there were people who were saying, well, I'm going to follow Paul. Others are saying, I'm going to follow Apollos. And they started dividing themselves over who they were going to follow, whose message they thought was better. And it started to cause problems within the congregation. And Paul says, just stop that. Stop that. It's kind of like what Peter did last week when we were reading in Acts of going to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius gets down on his knees because he was sent from God. He goes, I'm just a man just like you. Paul says, me and Apollos, we're just messengers of God. We've been just given a task. We're no better. We're no worse. We're just different. But one of the things he says and wants them to know is, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? So what is he saying in that? Is that the gifts, talents, and abilities that you were born with that make you a unique individual, you were given that. And you honed that. And you can celebrate that because God does. He gave it to you. And you can be what is called properly proud. Not arrogantly proud, but properly proud. Understanding that God has created you with giftedness, and that's okay because he did it. And it's okay when people applaud you for it. But some people, like at the dinner feast, what would happen is they wouldn't run up to the front, but they wouldn't even sit at the foot. They'd just kind of come in the door and just kind of sit down. See, look how humble I am. That's not what he's talking about either. This idea of, well, I don't even deserve to be at the table. Well, who told you that? Well, nobody. I just don't think I'm good enough to sit at the table. Well, there's a place set for you. Get at the table. Who, me? So it can be one of two extremes where we devalue ourselves or overvalue ourselves. And one of the things that Paul is continuously trying to do in his writings is help people realize who they are in Christ, not who they are in the world, because the world misdefines who we are, misvalues us. So we have to understand who are we in Christ so that we can fully understand and appreciate the person God created us to be in spite of our failings, because we have them, don't we? Don't we have failings? Don't we have shortcomings? Does God not know that? Yes, he knows that. Is he not calling us towards something better? Yes, he is. But he says, don't let all that stuff of what you were hold you back from continuously trying to be who I've created you to be. Learn from it. Grow from it. It's there for a reason. And let me work in you. And one of the things that we are told in Colossians, that Christ is the head and he is the fullness of deity. So if he is God and then he tries to tell us who we are, we need to listen to this. He tells us that he joins all of us together in love, because his action to come down here to save us puny humans was because he loved us, not because we deserved it. Because he wanted it. And he calls us to want it too. And in Christ, we can be confident in the things that we understand because he enlightens us. We know the truth. He gives us the treasures of wisdom, he says. That he has raised us up with him through our faith. Now, I hope you get this idea of this cooperative work between God and humanity. There's theology out there that says there's nothing you can do about what God is going to do with you. But a relationship is all about someone asking and someone else responding. And I believe, from my perspective of who God is, he calls us into a relationship because God himself is a relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has a relationship with the angels. He has created us to be in relationship with him. And Jesus oftentimes says, and I call you. to be in relationship with you. And this idea that we're saved, Paul will say, by grace through faith, right? The grace is God who reaches down out of heaven and says, in spite of you, little one, I am graciously going to offer you hope. And what does little one do? Faith says, you exist. You desire. I want. So as God is reaching down by his grace, we are reaching up by our faith. And in that, we walk through life hand in hand. Isn't that the same way in any relationship that you've ever been in like? That as they offer themselves and you offer yourselves, you can walk then together? And if you want to pull your hand away, God will say, okay, you can walk your own way. But his hand is always outstretched. So in that, we realize that Jesus disarms the powers and the authorities by his humiliation. All the things that stands in our way of a relationship with God, Christ takes care of. In the statement that Cliff made earlier, Jesus didn't take credit, but he took the blame. Did you catch that? Is that the way most humanity walks this earth? Willing to take the blame rather than the credit? And here is Jesus, Son of the Father, Jesus who spoke all things into existence, willing to take the criticism of all humanity for the salvation of all humanity. And then we think, oh, I don't deserve it. God says, you got that right. But I'm giving it to you anyway. Will you accept it? But some people think, no, I can't accept it. I'm not good enough. And he says, so you're going to put the stipulation on me? You're really going to keep yourself from me. Why would you do that? Well, because everybody tells me I'm not good enough to be with you. Well, who are they? Could you just imagine God saying that? You're going to listen to them and their opinion when they didn't even create you or even fully know you. And boy, I fully know you. And I fully love you anyway. And he offers us hope. So Jesus disarms all the powers by humiliating himself. Imagine that. Stretched out on a cross, being cursed by those he came to save. Fully humiliated in a human perspective, Jesus is willing to do that to give you hope and to help you redefine your worth in this world. Isn't that amazing? That our God would love us so much to do that. So don't be deceived in being taken captive by Don't be deceived or taken captive by fine sounding arguments dependent on human tradition or human perspective. We have to be so full of God's word that we can delineate between the world's perspective and God's. Because if we are more immersed into the perspective of the world, then we will translate the scripture through that perspective. Which is very demeaning and very hopeless. So it takes a transformation of the mind. So in this is what Paul continues to do. He says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or what with regards to religious festivals, new moon celebrations, Sabbath days. Because people are going to say, well, you're not doing the right things that we think you should do. So therefore, you need to do it the way we think is right. And you're going, well, what does God say about these things? What does Jesus say about these things? Well, Jesus doesn't say anything about these things. They're pointless to him. He says, these things of the past, they were a shadow. He goes, I want to bring you out of the shadow into the light. It's not about doing ritual. It's about living in relationship. Because you can do ritual, you can act like you want to be in relationship, and your heart can be far from the other person. It looks right, but it's not heartfelt. He says, these are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility, in the worship of angels, disqualify you. This idea of false humility is this idea of when we think too much about ourselves, in a humble sort of way, that I'm really not good enough. That's false humility. Because what we're doing is we're devaluing ourselves and think that that's proper and godly. Paul doesn't think so. We think it's modesty and humility. But did you ever know Jesus to do this? Jesus does not do that. This false humility, and man, I tell you, when I was studying this week, it was knocking me right in the middle of the forehead, and I hated it. That's the times I hate this job. And about on Wednesdays, Thursdays, it's knocking me right in the middle of the forehead. But there's hope. Don't delight in false humility. He says such people, they go into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed off with idle notions in their unspiritual minds. Isn't it interesting? Everything that they're doing looks spiritual. I think this echoes from what Jesus said about people who are performing miracles and doing all kinds of things in Jesus' name. And he says on that last day, I will say to you, I never knew you. Because we didn't have a relationship. It was really all about you. And very little about me. You were actually using me to lift yourself up instead of allowing me to lift you up. They have lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together, all its ligaments and sinews grows as God causes it to grow. God is the creator of all things. He's the one that puts the parts of the body together. In this arrogance to think that we manufacture that. He says, since you died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of this world, why is it that you still belong to the world? Don't submit to the rules of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use. And they're based on mere human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So the trying to allow God to breed in us or breathe in us or produce in us the fruits of the Spirit of self-control. Remember, that's a fruit of the Spirit. That's something the Spirit creates in you. You just have to make yourself available to it. We try to force the control of the flesh by external ways. And you just, you know, some of the things that Jeff's been teaching about church history, we've seen throughout centuries of Christianity trying to figure out ways, how can I prove to others and myself I've got control of my flesh. And people do crazy things. Have you ever seen people go around flagellating themselves with whips? They take these whips and they just strike their backs thinking that that is pleasing to God. Or we were one time down in Mexico, one of the cathedrals down there, and there's this huge portico. It's probably 100 yards, just stone. And people would crawl on their knees from the beginning up to the church, thinking that that was proving to God somehow, some way that they loved him. Based on this, I wonder if God is saying, what are you doing? Why are you doing that to yourself? You really think that pleases me? Don't you think that, yeah, I'm about your heart. And yeah, Jesus controlled himself and Jesus fasted and Jesus did many things. But when we start doing these self-imposed things that the scripture doesn't tell us, are we really pleasing God? Or is it that false humility? That we're really trying to prove it to ourselves or maybe trying to prove it to others. And God might not be a part of it at all. Oh, this is challenging stuff. But it all goes back to humility, understanding where you are in God's great world. He says, all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another because God opposes the proud. And he shows favor to the humble. And the humble are not the ones who say, I don't deserve a seat at the table. The humble are the ones that says, thank you for a seat at the table. Who know, I'm no better, no worse than you, and accept that. That's humility. That's what Jesus did. He came to serve rather than to be served. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. So when you're going through this transformation process, and it's hard, and he's got you in the forge, and you're crying out, God, when will it end? In due time. Do you remember Paul had a thorn in his flesh? And what was he told about having it removed? My grace is sufficient for you. Will you let it be? My grace, I've reached down to you. Will that be enough for you? Jesus, when he was going to the cross and asked for God to do it a different way. No, you're going to the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. Lifting his hand up. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We think God doesn't care for us when we're in the furnace. And he says, no, that's exactly where I want you so I can shape you in a way that you can't shape yourself. So what we have to do is what Paul says in Romans 12. He says, for it's by grace we've been given every one of you. He says, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Or don't think of yourself too lowly either, folks. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment. What does that mean? Not too much, not too little. In accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. So this idea that Oswald Chambers says is this false humility of I'm not good enough. I don't deserve. He says that false humility is really conscious humility. I'm thinking about myself to bump myself underneath rather than just living well and knowing my place in the bigger world. He says, this false humility is the most satanic type of pride. So those of you who do that, join me getting hit in the middle of the forehead. The most satanic of prides. Oh, heart-wrenching. False humility invites attention to itself. True humility is unconscious of self. It accepts self and doesn't overthink self. So this idea of false humility, true humility, and pride. So false humility is self-defeating. I'm not good enough. True humility is self-assured, but pride is self-conceit. False humility is excessively modest. True humility accepts our strengths and our weaknesses. Pride is boastful. Look at me. False humility fears others. True humility cares for others and self. Because you have to feed yourself, don't you? You have to have something in you to have something to give. And pride favors self. False humility is timid. Pride is domineering, but true humility is not self-preoccupied. False humility, the goal is pleasing. In pride, the goal is power. But in true humility, the goal is serving. In false humility, they're feared of vulnerability. In pride, they fear vulnerability. And in true humility, they're able to manage vulnerability. Because you can't be in a deep, healthy relationship without being vulnerable. You can't do it. You have to be vulnerable to reach out. We have to be vulnerable to reach up. But isn't it interesting that both false humility and pride are about fear of vulnerability? I don't want people to see me. So some people puff real big and divert the negatives to point to the positives. Other people can't even see the positives and are so consumed with the negatives. And God is not pleased with either of those. Because you are neither of those. But every gift you have gotten comes from God. So humble yourselves, James says, before the Lord, and He will lift you up. You remember Jairus' daughter? She was dying. Jairus goes down. He's a synagogue ruler to see when Jesus is getting out. Come, you need to save my daughter. And he gets distracted by a woman who touches his clothes. He goes, who touched me? And she finally says, oh, it was me. And Jairus, he's probably pushing people through the crowds because all these people are looking to see Jesus. And all of a sudden he's looking back and the crowd is closing behind him. And Jesus is over there discussing something. But my daughter's dying. You're wasting time. And as Jesus is having this conversation, someone from his home comes to him and says, don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead. Could you imagine the rage that this father may have felt towards Jesus, towards this woman, towards this crowd, that he knew the only thing that could help his daughter didn't get to his daughter in time to help her. And Jesus, when he's done dealing with that, looks to him and he says, don't worry about it. To me, any time's a good time. And they go to the house and they find people wailing and crying. They know she's dead. They've seen death before. And Jesus says, she's not dead. She's asleep. And they laugh at him, humiliating him. Oh, what do you know? Jesus doesn't have to prove anything to them. Because when he heals the girl, he says, don't tell anybody that she was actually dead. But he goes into the room and he allows a few of the disciples and a couple, the parents and four of the disciples. And he says to this dead person, isn't that the height of humility, death? You can't lift yourself up and prove yourself good for anything when you're dead, can you? Try it sometime. Me first. I'll take that challenge. Because I know it waits. But here she is in full humility, can't prove anything to anybody. And Jesus reaches out to her and says, little girl, get up. You just imagine all of a sudden the parents see the chest go. See the eyes flicker. And the girl, in full humility of death, can hear and gets up. And they said, Jesus says, give her something to eat. She could not do for herself anything. It had to take the reaching out of a holy God, a loving God, a caring God, to bring her out of death back to life. And that's what our Heavenly Father has done to us, for us, and can do through us, because we carry the Spirit of God with us. Into a world that needs us as we needed Christ. And in humility, we can raise up and feed ourselves on God's good word. Do you do that every day? Do you feed on the thing that will really supply you with life eternal? Or are you distracted by all the earthly things that take up its time? Because this girl, like us, was a sign to all who remember that she was dead and now she lives because of Jesus. All of us in this room who are children of God were like this little girl, once were dead. And at one point in our life when the Word of God meant something to us, and we realized that we were nothing without Him. Realized He was reaching down to us, we reached up. We joined Him in His death. And the promise is what? We will join Him where? What's the promise if we join Him in His death? We will join Him in the resurrection. If that can be the focus of how we go through this life, all the things of this world kind of melt away in their lack of importance. Because we realize that God has made eternal life important for me, and then now in this life, I can go out in this world as a sign of what God can do for a measly human who often doesn't truly understand how loved and how precious God really makes him, that I can accept where I am when I'm there and not worry about the judgment of others, because the love of God has given me hope. So I hope when you go out to this week, I hope that you take that sheet and you start memorizing some of those scriptures to know whose you are, what He has made you to be. I hope you remember that Jesus has raised you to life. And if you have not made that commitment, let's talk about that. Let's talk about what makes life worth living. But whatever your need is, Jesus has an answer to that. And He creates a community to be a living sign of that. So whatever your need is, you can come now as we stand and give God praise.